1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Holy God, it is because you are holy and the things of yours are holy. It is because you are holy that Uzzah died. It is because you are holy that we are here to worship. We may not even recognize, and certainly probably don't recognize, the fullness of even that statement. Not because I said it, it's because of your holiness. Thank you, Father, for guiding us, for instructing us, for giving us words that define your glory, for sending the Holy Spirit to us, that we might receive redemption from on high, that we might be covered in the blood of the Lamb, that we might have our sins washed as white as snow, that we might be cleansed by you, O God, that we would be made holy, that we would continue to desire to be made holy. O God, help us. Use your word. Convict us. Teach us. Help us to obey. In Christ's name, amen. Thinking biblically, today's subject. The Apostle Paul had a real beef with the Corinthian Christians. He would have a beef with us too if he were here today. He knows that they need desperately to separate themselves more from the world of ungodly influences and to think more biblically about daily things, all things. We too must learn to better apply Bible knowledge to everyday matters. What is a Christian worldview without sound biblical thinking? It isn't. Six times in this chapter, while using a repeated phrase of seeming astonishment, Paul challenges his readers on not only their knowledge of the scripture, but on their application of this knowledge to their daily lives. Now, I'm expanding all the way through the chapter now for a moment. Verse 2, or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Verse 3, do you not know that we are to judge angels? Verse 9, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? 16, or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one with her body? 19, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? Do you not know that you are not thinking biblically? Are you unclear about the kingdom of God and who will inherit it? Sin cannot coexist with godly purity. Righteousness and unrighteousness are not two sides of the same coin. Sinclair Ferguson says, from Genesis 3:15 to the end, the Bible is a story of God the warrior coming to the aid of his people in order to deliver them from the kingdom of darkness and to establish his reign among them, in them, and through them. How well do you know God's plan for his people? How do you see yourself in his plan? The Corinthian believers were more interested in how they fit into their worldly society than they were interested in staying in Christ, separated from the world. They were exhibiting what has become an age-old problem in the church, non-biblical thinking. They were aggravating a present failure while not properly focusing upon their promised future. Point number one from our text this morning. These are long points, but there's only two of them. They're written out long. Failure to think biblically wrecks the lives of believers and confuses the testimony of the church in the world. Church, do you not know? That's Paul was saying. Do you not know? Do you not know? Do you not know? Do you not know that your lives are to look differently than those worldly lives all around you? Do you not know that you have been regenerated in Christ to live a separated life on this earth right now? Do you not know that those who die in unbelief will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do you not know about the kingdom of God? Do you not know your biblical theology? What Paul is saying to the Corinthian believers, what is he saying? He's telling them that their filtering mechanism has been compromised. He's really trying to get them to see that their Bible theology is extremely weak to non-existent. They've quickly fallen back into some old sinful habits without biblically processing the consequences. We could even say without processing the biblical consequences. Either way, it works. And once again, he gives a list that is certainly not an all-inclusive list of sins, but yet is most likely a very accurate depiction of the extent of the sins being ignored within the Christian church, in the Corinthian church of the day. What are those sins? Paul calls out sexual immorality, idolatry, adultery, homosexuality, stealing, greed, drunkenness, reviling, and swindling. And in truth, these sins all still plague the church today. We should take time then to go through some of these sins, through this list, to remind ourselves of the things that God hates, lest we ourselves become deceived. Paul begins with sexual immorality, a broad term that would also include other more particular sins on this same list, such as adultery and homosexuality. And if you're following me in the King James or the New King James or the New American Standard text, you will see a different word there. It's called fornicators. Word is a little out of date these days, it seems. Fornication is a more specific term under the umbrella of sexual immorality that defines deeds committed by unmarried persons. And so behind the English words sexual immorality or fornicators is the Greek word pornos or porneia, which you will immediately realize is directly related to our English word pornography. God has always condemned all sexual activity outside the confines of marriage. All such activity is, according to him, an abomination to him. To be sure, our media-rich culture is soaked with words, images, and opportunities that will tempt even the most faithful follower of Christ. That's all of us, no matter what. Habitual practitioners and resolute defenders of any sexual immoral lifestyle cannot be redeemed children of God. In a 2019 Pew Research poll of U.S. adults, 50% of Christians responding indicated that it is acceptable for two unmarried, non-committed consenting adults to have casual sex. 50% of Christians said that was okay. Of the evangelical Protestants, that's narrowing down a little bit more, in that same response group, 36% gave a thumbs up to the same question. We would be in that group. But when asked about whether sex between unmarried adults who are in a committed relationship, not casual anymore, a committed relationship still outside the bounds of marriage, if asked if that was permissible, 57% of Christians said that was okay. 46 evangelicals say that's okay. Just to clarify that, 10% more evangelical Protestants are okay with sex outside of marriage between unmarried adults as long as there is a committed relationship present. Folks, an evangelical Christian is not applying a God-honoring theological filter to their thinking when he or she can agree to any sex outside of marriage, period. Whether it be between committed adults or non-committed adults, it's still fornication. It's still sexual immorality. Next on Paul's list is idolatry, a sin of which the Corinthian believers were surely guilty, a sin that continues to pervade every culture on this planet. Idolatry is the worship of anything or anyone over and above God. John Calvin once said, you may have heard it before, man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols. Nothing is more dangerous than religious confidence in a fake God of our own imagining. Martin Luther also battled against idolatry. When writing against the Church of Rome, that would be the Roman Catholic Church, he said, the wicked say and confess, I'm a monk, I serve God with vows and ceremonies, and because of this, he will give me eternal life. But who tells you that you thus are worshiping the true God when he has not even commanded these things? Therefore, you have made up for yourself some God who wants these things, although there is no true God who requires this or even wants to give eternal life to you because of this. What then are you worshiping except an idol of your own heart, whom you think the righteousness of your work pleases? Based on human response, isn't it? The next sin here is adultery. Sexually immoral acts committed by those who are married, but outside their marriage covenant. Execution was the punishment in the Old Testament law. The corrupting influence of adultery upon the participants, upon the families of the participants, and even the surrounding community, always devastating. Always. At least we forget Jesus' words in Sermon on the Mount. You've heard it said that you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, everyone that looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery in his heart. Adultery with the eyes, with the mind, just as damning before a holy God. Continuing on, in the ESV Bible that I read from here this morning, we find men who practice homosexuality. It's the next item in his list. If you're looking at the New American Standard, we see effeminate nor homosexuals. If you're looking at New King James, you see homosexuals nor sodomites. So New American and New King James, and even the King James, which has effeminate nor abusers of themselves with mankind, have split into two parts for that one thing that our ESV comes together with men who practice homosexuality. But the reality is there are actually two Greek words there, and that's why it's hard for translators to come down exactly where that's at. These kinds of things, I think, are important when you start studying the Bible, because you might look, many of us have multiple translations. We certainly have them available to us, and we should be studying that way, because that helps us to kind of understand the passage better. So when you find this, you go, well, who's right? They're all right. As right as the translators felt they could be to the text. What's going on here, though? The Greek text translates to English in such various ways. Two Greek words. And the first one that appears there carries the meaning of catamite, or passive homosexual partner. The second word that's in there refers to sodomite, or dominant homosexual partner. Both of the Greek words are masculine in gender, so that helps us to understand why our ESV translation comes across as men who practice homosexuality. What's a catamite? That's not a little bug on a cat, unfortunately. That is a boy or a youth who is in a sexual relationship with a man. I would just point out that Paul is giving here what seems to be a fairly thorough subordinate dominant description of particularly here male homosexual activity. Apparently, it was not uncommon in the uncommon activity in Corinth, possibly even in the church. Paul's underlying theology for understanding this subject, no doubt, is found in the Old Testament book of Leviticus, where we find such verses as, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman, it is an abomination. And if a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them." Again, the death penalty for such sexual abominations against God's design, that was law. Paul did write more on this subject. That also helps us understand that females are not excluded in these conversations. Listen to the words written to the Roman Christians. Romans 1, beginning verse 26. "For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature." It doesn't say lesbianism, but that's what that is, just in case someone asks you. "And the men likewise gave up natural relationships with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error." Dare I say the word AIDS? That's only part of it. Church, if anyone tells you that homosexuality is not condemned in the Bible, please ask them what Bible they are reading. Yes, God can save homosexuals. And no matter what our culture keeps trying to cram down our throats, there is no such thing as a gay Christian. In today's Christian economy, that's a fairly bold statement. All of American evangelicals are not saying that. While we're on that topic, there's a man by the name of Matthew Vines who published a book in 2015 entitled God and the Gay Christian, subtitle, The Biblical Case in Support of Same-Sex Relationships. Oxymoronic, isn't it? The biblical case for same-sex, but that's what he's arguing. Vines, who claims to be gay and an evangelical, begins by saying this, quote, larger argument is this, Christians who affirm the full authority of Scripture can also affirm committed monogamous same-sex relationships, end quote. Pastor and theologian Paul Gardner warns us of the content of this very book. He says it is full of personal, sometimes extremely painful anecdotes of rejection, dismissal, and hurt, often emanating from the church or Christians. Six main Bible passages are discussed, and this is referring to this book by Vines, God and the Gay Christian. Six main biblical passages are discussed. Many comments and conclusions lack hermeneutical rigor. They don't line up with proper teaching in the Bible. For example, he refers to the fact that Leviticus prohibits same-sex sexual activity in the very same passage as the prohibition of eating shellfish. And since one is now not followed, it is unlikely that Paul would have based his sexual ethics on that section of Leviticus. Elsewhere, he suggests that Jesus' comment, quote, if something bears good fruit, it cannot be a bad tree, end quote, can become an ultimate arbiter for moral behavior. That thus, since the good fruit, he suggests, come from loving, stable, same-sex relationships, they cannot be sinful. That's twisting the word, is it not? In a further example, he says that, quote, mandatory, the other guy's quoting the guy that wrote the book, mandatory celibacy for gay Christians is just more than many gay people can bear. And therefore, 1 Corinthians 10:13 shows that such a demand could not actually be asked of God, of Christians. Faulty argumentation. Church, this is the world we live in. And we are responsible to know what the Bible teaches about these things. And as believers, we have been given theological filters. And if we fail to engage our culture with them, we will confuse the testimony of the church in this world. Gardner also correctly states that in this modern era where sexuality is bound up with identity, heard that a lot, haven't you? Identity politics. In this modern era where sexuality is bound up with identity, Paul's prohibition of homoerotic behavior will always be disavowed by many. You're not listening to that old kook in the Bible, are you? Yet in Scripture, the teaching is embedded in God's purposes for creation. And the distortion of these purposes is almost invariably linked with idolatry. Thievery is the next sin addressed. Those who continue in a lifestyle of openly stealing stuff from others. These are the people in view here. Of course, the eighth commandment of the Decalogue gets right to God's command of all people, his demand, you shall not steal. And the next sin in Paul's list is greed, right here in 1 Corinthians, which is closely related to thievery and directly connected to the 10th commandment. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything else that is your neighbor's. The covetous person desires that which belongs to others. The thief actually just takes it. Greed is a manifestation of selfishness, and like all selfishness, is never satisfied. The greedy demand more and more, and in our day, it's difficult to find a person, even a Christian, who is satisfied with income and possessions. But greed is not to characterize the heirs of Christ's kingdom. It has no place in Christian life. Next to be called out, the drunkards. Not only those who consume alcohol in excess, but persons who use illegal or legal drugs in excess. Drugs and alcohol, easy to be used, tools for family destruction. Satan is in the family destruction business. God is in the family building business. The revilers, those who destroy with tongues and wound with words. Here's what James has to say about the potential of our tongues. James 3, beginning in verse 6. The tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set against our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast, any bird of reptile, sea creature can be tamed that has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. This is just James, right out of the text of God's word. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth, from blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Neither will anyone who reviles others with his tongue inherit the kingdom of God. Finally, this list ends with the swindlers, those who commit the more cunning crimes of thievery. They take unfair advantage of others to promote their own financial gain. They are the extortioners, the embezzlers, the confidence men, the promoters of defective merchandise and services, false advertisers and such. This reveals a mindset that is not content with what God provides. The Corinthian believers were failing big time in not applying good theological filters to the everyday life matters, even inside the church, even in their practices of worship, public corporate worship. And of course, as I just said, all their activity was massively seeping into the church and providing the community at large with a confusing testimony of the church, to say the least. You are now in the company of the redeemed. Your unsaved friends and neighbors must see you live out the gospel for the sake of Christ and his bride, this church. You have to purge the pagan practices. Do not be deceived. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And if you can continue in any of these sins or any other sins that aren't in just this list, you may already be deceived. You may not possess the gift of salvation in Christ Jesus. You may not be all set to inherit the kingdom of God. But that fits right in with what Paul is always saying throughout his letters. Get to the heart of the matter. Talk to God about it. Be assured that you have the salvation that you claim by his word. Let him confirm that in you. And don't be fearful to go to him, to ask him when you're in doubt. You do remember John the Baptist, who said at one point, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Talk to Jesus, baptize Jesus, and just a few weeks later in prison, sent somebody to ask Jesus if he was really the Messiah. That's doubt. From one who had no doubt, but it was confirmed. Jesus is the Messiah. The Bible says right here that the unrighteous are forever detached from the divine dominion of God. They don't inherit it. If you do not start applying good biblical theology to your lives, you will continue to look more and more like the unrighteous. Jesus has brought the kingdom of God close to man. Amen. Though man cannot yet see his physical kingdom, the kingdom of God is here with us, but it's not fully realized yet. Oh, we wait for the day when the Lord comes again in glory, consummating the fullness of his kingdom and living into the future without sin. Do you look forward to that day? He's brought this kingdom close. One day this will all change when the king reigns supremely among men on this earth and in his heaven. You and I are to live now as if we really do believe that. Well then, where should we start doing that right now from this day forward? We've been given another chance. God hasn't taken our life yet. We're right here. We're still breathing. We're before a holy God. We're in what we see as corporate worship to him. He is hearing us together corporately. Well, we need to start, if we haven't yet, with a good biblical theology. What is that, you say? I've heard those terms. Here's how Professor Andreas Kostenberger defines biblical theology. And in capital letters, he says, no, biblical theology is not just theology that is biblical. All theology should be biblical. All theology, things about God, should be biblical. But that's not what biblical theology typically refers to. He says, rather, biblical theology, simply put, is the theology of the Bible. Okay, he's going deeper than just saying it's biblical. It's the theology of the Bible. That is, it is not our own theology. This is important. But that of the writers themselves, because they are writing down God-breathed words. So it's God's theology of himself. It is their convictions, the writer's convictions about God, about Jesus Christ, about the Holy Spirit, about God's work in human history as revealed in the writings of Scripture. Understanding biblical theology as the theology of Scripture itself, in turn, requires a certain method, a certain particular way of reading Scripture. And that's where the word hermeneutic comes in. Hermeneutic is just how we are reading the Scripture. Are we reading it in light of what God has intended us to see, or are we just taking bits and pieces out of context and throwing them around and making memes and shouting hallelujah? What are we doing with them? What are we doing about what God has given us? This is a very precious gift. In 6 brief statements, theologian Graham Goldsworthy describes what a biblical theology is and what that biblical theology will do for us. And so as I give these statements from Goldsworthy, they will help us to discover the nature of a biblical theology. Number one, the meaning of the Bible is not purely settled on the basis of our understanding of its inspiration and authority. Basically then, well, I understand that this is inspired and this is the authority of God, so that settles it, right? It's like the bumper sticker. Jesus said it, I believe it, it's good. It doesn't matter if you believe it or not. He said it and it's good, right? So that's all true, but that doesn't tell you much about what's in your theology, does it? Why do we have long articles of faith that we just put in there with our new documentation to describe what we believe about the Bible? Because there are other entities who call themselves Christian churches who don't believe that Jesus is God. And they can't put that statement in there. And therefore, that's a heresy against God if they do not say that Jesus is God. But here's an example of this first point out of the 6. I'm going to give a few scriptures, because what do you do with verses like Exodus 23:19? You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. What does that mean for you today? Proverbs 30:15. The leech has two daughters, give and give. Deuteronomy 33:22. Dan is a lion's cub that leaps from Bashan. Okay. Psalm 137:8. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed. Blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rocks. You see, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart and he didn't let the people of Israel go. Where does that fit into my theology? Where does it fit into God's theology? The sun stood still, the moon stopped, and until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. So Joshua struck the whole land, the hill and the country and the Negev and the lowland and the slopes and all their kings. He left none remaining. What was he doing? He was killing people. He and his army. They devoted all their destruction, all that had breathed, just as the Lord of God of Israel had commanded. Now let's go through the rest of this list of 6. Number 2, biblical theology gives us the means of dealing with problematic passages in the Bible by relating them to the one message of the entire Bible. Okay? And if I could state that very briefly, God created his people, sin entered his people through man, God has provided a way out. That's one way to say it. But that's the message of the Bible. But how does that play out with all these other strange sounding passages? That's why we are to be doing biblical theology in our lives. Number three, biblical theology enables us to relate any Bible story to the whole message of the Bible, and therefore then to ourselves. It's work. Yeah, it's work. Biblical theology shows the relationships of all parts of the Old Testament to the person and work of Jesus Christ, and therefore then to a Christian. Number five, biblical theology enables us to map out the unity of the Bible by looking at its message as a whole. You've heard of harmonizing the Gospels. That's an attempt to do that on a smaller set, right? Trying to see where they come together, where they are in harmony. Sometimes it doesn't seem like they're in harmony, but that's where you have to dig deeper, because God didn't write anything that contradicts himself. It's our faulty understanding. Number six, biblical theology provides the basis for the interpretation of any part of the Bible as God's word to us. So it's just a matter of actually working through what you believe, not just saying you believe it, but working through it so that it filters back into your life. So a big part of what Paul is trying to get these believers in Corinth to come to grips with is that they need to chunk their stinking thinking, throw it out the window, and start living the lives that Christ Jesus has called them to. No different for us today. We've swallowed some of the Kool-Aid. We've listened to wrong influences. We're very often too easily swayed by the enemy, by our flesh, or by the world around us living in an ungodly fashion. And then we sin. We sin against holy God with all too much regularity. To be very sure, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. But what else does Paul say? He says, and such were some of you. Oh, but you were washed. And you were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. To put it another way, and here's the second point for the day. Holy living requires biblical thinking, to which you and I have been granted full access. God is not keeping us from knowing anything about him. We are keeping ourselves from knowing more about him. We are keeping ourselves probably sometimes purposefully in the dark so that we won't feel the conviction. Holy living requires biblical thinking. We've been granted full access to this. Do you not know what it means to inherit the kingdom of God? Do you not know about the washing of your soul under the spotless blood of the Lamb? Do you not know that you've already been made holy by God? Do you not know that you are still being made holy by God? Do you not know that the unholy you has been justified before holy God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Unholy me, unholy you. The mercy of God through Jesus the Son. Your salvation, if you have received salvation, has been secured forever. You need to recall your redeemed ranking, who God has said you are in Christ. What Paul reiterates here in our text: you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. It's at this point where our linear logic wants to kick in, and we were trying to see an order to that. So Paul is saying here, wait a minute. He says you're washed, you're sanctified, and then you're justified in that order. Is that what he's saying? No, he's not. Not necessarily. So for those of you who may have studied this more in depth, you may know the term ordo salutis. That's Latin. But all it means is order of salvation. How did things happen? A way of organizing all the events of redemption in the consecutive order as they show up in an individual's life as revealed in the Bible when he is joined to Christ by the Holy Spirit. Just another definition. So while trying to better understand something like the ordo salutis can help strengthen our biblical theology, cannot help but strengthen our biblical theology, it does not appear that that's what Paul's presenting here in 1 Corinthians 6. But he is describing all those who will inherit the kingdom of God. You and I, who were once alienated from the kingdom, who have been redeemed, inherit the kingdom of God. We have been washed. We've been washed by the blood of Jesus. the Lamb of God. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. This is Titus 3:5, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, regeneration is God's work of recreation. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature, and the old things have passed away. Behold, the new things have come. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 2:10. And when a person is washed by Christ, he is born again. John 3. Sanctified speaks of a new behavior. To be sanctified is to be made holy inwardly and to be able in the Spirit's power to live a righteous life outwardly. But before a person is saved, he has no holy nature, no capacity, totally depraved is the term, no capacity for holy living. But in Christ, we are given a new nature and can live out a new kind of life. Sin's total domination is broken and replaced by life of holiness. By their fleshly sinfulness, the Corinthians were interrupting that divine work. Justified speaks of a new standing before God. In Christ, we are clothed in his righteousness, and God now sees us, his son's righteousness, sees in us his son's righteousness instead of our sin. That's how he can look upon us. Christ's righteousness is credited to our account. We are declared and made new in the new nature. Righteous, holy, innocent, guiltless before holy God. God is the justifier and the one who has faith of the one who has faith in Jesus. The Corinthian believers had experienced transformation in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had received it. And in the Spirit of our God, God's name represents his will, his power, his work. Because of Jesus' willing submission to the Father's will, his death on the cross in our behalf, his resurrection from the dead, he has provided our washing, our sanctification, and our justification, and one day our glorification with him in glory. Transformed life should produce transformed living. Paul is saying very strongly that it was unacceptable that some believers here in the church in Corinth were exhibiting and behaving like those outside the kingdom, just like those outside, just like those driving by in the car, at least the ones who care not to be in a place of worship, care not about a holy God. You're acting just like them. They were not saved for that, but from that. We have been saved from that unto the holiness of God. And whether or not you take the time to dive into studying something like the Ordo Salutis, Paul is calling you to do the same thing that Christ called you to do, live holy. And you can't live in a holy manner while you're continuing to do unholy things. You must engage the theological filtering that God has given you, and you must learn to apply biblical theology. Think biblically. Think biblically. What does the Word of God say about what I'm thinking right now? If you would not consider, well, I'll just say you won't. You wouldn't consider calling on an automobile mechanic to perform heart surgery on yourself. Why then would you allow ungodly, unrighteous, unsaved individuals to influence your thinking against God's holy way? In closing this morning, I pray that each one of us would share the same hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, as did John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace. He once wrote this to encourage a friend in his Christian walk. Quote, to view Jesus by faith as living, dying, reigning, interceding and governing for us will furnish us with such views, such prospects, such motives and encouragements as will enable us to endure any cross, to overcome all opposition, to withstand temptation, and to run in the way of his commandments with an enlarged heart. Let's pray. Lord, give us an enlarged heart, spiritually speaking, enlarged for your glory. Wisdom, Lord, to recognize what you're doing in our heart. Wisdom to recognize what you're doing in the lives of others, Lord. Help us to be perceptive, discerning, helpful, encouraging, students of your word, good Bereans, checking out your word, checking what is taught by humans against your word, with your word, alongside your word, and may your word prevail. May your word prevail in our lives. Help us to think Bible, think godly. Help us, Father. We are at your mercy, but we are responsible. Give us great strength for this journey. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.